Yeah, well, we're always in iPad.
Okay, sure. Well, you're exactly on time, you can say.
Okay. Hey, how are you?
Hey, how are you?
Good, how are you?
Rock Hashem, all good.
Good, where are you going to be for Pesach?
Are you going to be in the IPS in connection room?
Anyone visiting?
Not this time, not this time.
And you?
No, I'll be here. I'm going to the States, so right after Pesach. I also have my first Mechab, one of those gargantuan 16-tours.
They end up at where the wedding's going to be?
Well, the wedding's in Baltimore. So I'm out, No.
You have to come back?
Yeah. I start from Baltimore, I go to L.A., and then I make my way back.
So you make it back in time for the bar, for the wedding. So.
Yeah.
No one have you come back here and then go back.
No.
Very good. And that's most seem like as well, and it's all right, there's always
better children.
But okay. It's a new, I guess Nissan is a good time for
Yeah, amazing. All
right.
Hello, how are you? Exactly. I'm here quite often.
Yeah, great to see you. Down during
the street. Thank you.
It's a nice picture of Rebbe, but seeing you in person is even nicer.
Yosef Chassin. He's going to call you himself. It just happened last night.
Wonderful. Much rather than Zachar.
Yeah.
The college from here, from America?
From Lakewood. He's learning in Beis Medrash Gavoa. He went back this summer. And his aunt made the shidduch.
Much rather.
Yeah. That's my grandson. My grandson.
Oh, Mazal Tov.
Yeah. And he was very...
No, that's fine.
Yes.
You know, the danger of following me around is I repeat bits and pieces.
It's not a danger at all.
Okay. As long as I just have to... Full disclosure.
We forget that.
Okay.
So please don't be concerned.
Okay. Going to be here for Pesach? You're going for Pesach? We're going to your sister's old place.
Yeah,
that would be
nice.
Religions, but no, there's Western Christianity.
No,
Eastern Christianity.
I'm aware. That's so very unusual.
Legacies, you know, and
yeah, yeah.
Pure, pure, pure.
I can't.
I don't know, called saints, the early fathers.
Church fathers.
And if they were more spiritual, whatever, they were more true to the Old Testament.
Well, you guys knew very well.
I was brought very proud of a Jew, and I went to the Cathedral. So I went looking everywhere else. And what was helping me in my life was this concept. We talk about freedom from bondage. And so always kept referring back to that. Very strange. Also, in my own experience, which is very different, if you know anything about the 12-step programs, there's an originator called Dr. Bob Wilson. So my sponsor was sponsored by someone who was sponsored by them, and he claimed he had an oral tradition. And I was really into this. And when I told him, I met my first orthodox, I was like, whoa.
Sorry.
I went, but you'll guess why. He carved me. That was the first time I met him. About 3 months later, I was in the yeshiva full time. And I was married to my Jewish family. It was really out there. So,
yeah,
I'm into this liberation.
Really.
Why is it that so many mitzvahs are either totally or the concept in Mitzrayim or embedded in this concept? What happened to it? God knew we're going to be around 3,000 years later, not relating to it per se. On one hand, even the Arab nations look at Egypt as the pit. So to a certain extent, even in the secular world, there's a relation to Mitzrayim, what Mitzrayim really means, and how we're supposed to take it into our lives, and it's just so real. Why is there so many mitzvahs? Whether it's Kiddush, Friday night, there's an Indian thing. Like maybe not Yotzi if you don't mention it. Ready to start? Okay.
Good evening, everybody. Thank you all for coming. I got word from the back that there's no more line. Before I introduce Rabbi Breitowitz, I do just want to mention a quick word about what Yvonne is planning to do in the next few days or weeks, because some of you guys are quite local. There's a mikveh at the corner of the cabin, kind of close there, that was to be sold. But in the department has cleaned up the children for us, and we're going to do a Gals Kaylee, and we'll provide a mikveh and various other services next week, not this coming week, the following week. And as long as you're on our email list, you'll hear all about it. Again, thank you for coming. And we're in for a great evening, I'm sure, as always, whenever we have Rabbi Breitowitz. For those who don't know who he is, I'd like to just give a very brief introduction to who he is. It's really not who he is, but he's a after a distinguished career as a rabbi in Silver Spring, Maryland, and as a world-renowned lecturer in rabbinic authority, he made Aliyah to Israel and joined the Or Sameach, the faculty as a senior lecturer. He was ordained by Neri Israel Rabbinical College in 1976, and is a graduate of Johns Hopkins University and Harvard Law School. In addition to his rabbinical position, he was a tenured professor of law at the University of Maryland, specializing in contracts, commercial law, and medical ethics.
Thank you so much. It's always a pleasure to speak for Yibonah and for Rabbi Poston. I know, Baruch Hashem. It fills, even in a city that is filled with Torah and mitzvos and shiurim and everything else, there's always room for additional projects, especially in the emphasis on Chesed and Avat Yisrael. So again, it's a great honor for me to be connected a little bit to the very good work that Yibonah is doing. We know that if you made a list of the most common rituals that really all Jews try to do, it's really the Pesach Seder. We count Yom Kippur, fasting on Yom Kippur. Brit Milah, circumcision, maybe lighting Hanukkah candles, and the Pesach Seder are really up there as the list that almost everybody does. Now, maybe the Seder won't be kosher. It's interesting. I was once speaking about the Seder, and somebody mentioned to me that it was very inconvenient for them. See, Rav Chaim Volozhiner, a little background. In the Nefesh HaChaim, which was a book that was written shortly after the beginning of the Hasidic movement, and essentially it's a veiled critique of Hasidut, penned by Rav Chaim Volozhiner, who was the disciple of the Vilna Gaon. So Rav Chaim Volozhiner talks about the fact that some people think that the most important part of serving God is your internal subjective emotional state, rather than following the rules exactly. And Rav Chaim said, it's of course your subjective emotions, your avas Hashem, your yiras Hashem is very, very important, but it has to be within the framework of the halacha. One has to follow Hashem's rules. And the example that he gave as a reductio ad absurdum of subjectivity is, let's imagine it's Pesach, and you've been exhausted cleaning for Pesach, and you're going to fall asleep at the Seder. So what if you were to simply say, you know, my Seder is going to be such an empty experience because I'm so exhausted. I'll tell you what, I'll go to sleep early, Leil Seder, and tomorrow morning I'm going to make a wonderful, wonderful Seder with hislavos, with enthusiasm, with avos Hashem and yiras Hashem. But how could that be valid? I mean, you're not following Hashem's rules. So this was an example of something that was so absurd that everybody wouldn't understand immediately that it makes no sense to make a Seder the wrong time. Okay, let's flash forward 350 years. And as I gave this example, a woman said, raised her hand and said, you know, that's exactly what we did. We couldn't get the family together. Leil Seder, and it was too late anyway, so we decided to make the Seder the week after Pesach. It was so fantastic, you know, unity, togetherness. So as they say, life imitates art, or life imitates the Sifrei Kodesh sometimes. So it just shows you that what was considered to be so absurd in one generation becomes a possibility, a real possibility, in another generation. But be it as it may, whether people do it 100% right or 100% wrong, there is something deep within the recesses of the Yiddish Neshama that wants to commemorate the story of Pesach, Yetzias Mitzrayim, in one form or another. There is something very deeply evocative about this man of Pesach. Even with respect to cleaning for Pesach, people who may not keep kosher, you know, they're going to clean their houses for Pesach, not to have bread or whatever it is. And the centrality of the Exodus to Judaism is so apparent, as you know, that not only is there a mitzvah to have a Seder once a year, or in Chutz Laaretz twice a year, but we mention the Exodus every single day, and twice a day. Laman tiskor es yom tzeischem eretz Mitzrayim. You have to remember the day of the Exodus. Kol yemei chayecha. Every single day. We mention it twice a day in the morning and at night in the third paragraph of the Shema when we say, Ani Hashem Elokeichem asher hotzeisi eschem eretz Mitzrayim. I am the God who took you out of Mitzrayim. And if you look, you're supposed to have kavana to be yotze, a specific mitzvah called Zechiras Yetzias Mitzrayim. So technically they go by different names. Leil Seder, there's a mitzvah called Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. An extended narrative. Every single day, there's a shorter mitzvah, just like tax forms, U.S. tax forms, at least. I don't know if Israel has the same thing, but we have 1040A, the short tax form, and 1040. My English birthday is actually April 15, so I'm very attuned to the tax code. So we have the short form, which is the daily Zechira, and the long form, which is the Sipur. But it's been well said that the Brisker Rav once remarked that the hardest mitzvah of Pesach is not getting rid of chametz, even though if one knows the chumras of brisk in getting rid of chametz, truly it is very, very hard. Nor is it the mitzvah of making the matzah and eating them, even though making the matzah itself is a tremendously elaborate ritual. But it's a passage in the Haggadah that states, Chayav Adam Liros Es Atzmo. It's really a Mishnah. Every person must regard themselves Ki ilu hu yatsam mitzrayim, as if they themselves personally experienced the Exodus. That the mitzvah of Leil Seder is not to commemorate, it is not to remember, it is to experience. And the Brisker Rav said, how does that work? How does one experience as if they were slaves? That's very, very hard. I can remember by, you know, remembering the history, I could be grateful. And don't confuse this with another thought that that is expressed earlier in the Haggadah that superficially sounds a little bit the same, but it's different. In the beginning of the Haggadah, we say, Ilu lohotzi HaKadosh Baruch Hu Avoseinu. If Hashem would not have taken out our forefathers, we might still be there. Now, the Mefarshim say that doesn't mean we would still be slaves. Eventually, most of the civilized world abolished slavery. But it means we would have been totally assimilated. There wouldn't have been a Jewish people. Now, that's saying, I am grateful for what God did for my ancestors, because if He didn't do it for my ancestors, I wouldn't be here. That's the first statement. But the second statement is going way beyond that. The second statement is not saying, I am grateful for what God did to my ancestors, but rather, I myself have to regard as if I myself was in Mitzrayim and was liberated. How do you achieve that? So the truth of the matter is, the Rambam has a slightly different nusach of that passage. He only adds one letter. And that one letter changes the meaning dramatically. Instead of Chayav Adam Liros Es Atzmo, each person must regard himself, which is an emotional and mental reconstruction, he has the word Laharot instead of Lirot. Now Laharot is externalized. Each person must show, must demonstrate. You act as if you were liberated. Thus you recline, thus you have four cups of wine, you behave as if this is the night of your freedom. So according to the Rambam, life is much, much easier. Or the mitzvah is much easier. Because the mitzvah refers to behavior, it does not refer to emotional experience. So according to the Rambam, the mitzvah becomes a bit easier. But that is not our nusach. Our nusach is not Chayav Adam Laharos Es Atzmo. Our nusach is Chayav Adam Lirot Es Atzmo. You have to actually experience it. So what does that mean? What does it mean to experience as if I was taken out of Mitzrayim? I was never in Egypt. And even those of you that might have been in Egypt were not there in the capacity of slaves. I did see, well, now with the unrest, I don't know what the travel arrangements are, but I do remember every day I would pass a travel agency. And there would be a big sign. We sponsor trips to Egypt. And one time, you know, from here, you know, Yerushalayim to Mitzrayim. And one time I even saw an advertisement, I saw it once, for a Pesach program in Egypt. Come back to where it started. You know? Kind of reverse, a little bit of a reversal. Right. Yeah, unless on the seventh day, maybe they say they go to the Red Sea and who knows what Hashem will do. Right, so the Kriyas Yam Suf itself. Right? So realistically, how can I possibly experience that which I didn't experience? So here there are two explanations. One explanation is actually offered by the Rambam, although the Rambam's Girsa did not necessitate it, but the Rambam makes this observation. The Rambam describes a phenomenon that I think parallels what we would refer to in the modern world as method acting. If you remember the famous method acting approach of Lee Strasberg and the like, and that is where the actor is supposed to emotionally imagine actually being in that experience, and as a result he feels what the character is supposed to be feeling, because through the power of the mind and the imagination he puts himself there. So the Rambam seems to say, putting aside the Laharos and the Liros, but the Rambam seems to say that in order to feel gratitude to the Almighty, you have to pretend as if you were a slave. Imagine what it's like, the Rambam says, to be beaten, to be tortured, not to have any privacy or space, to have your children taken from you and perhaps murdered brutally, thrown into the Nile or killed in various other ways. And then you feel, you actually feel the bitterness of slavery, the persecution of slavery, the oppression. And then you have gratitude for the freedom that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given you. So according to the Rambam, putting aside the Liros and Laharos, that's another answer. But the notion of Chaya Adam Liros is basically a high level of pretending to have that experience in order to augment and intensify the gratitude that you have to the Almighty. Because otherwise, it remains an abstraction. And it is only through the power of imagination that is harnessed to a good cause that one can appreciate the gift of freedom. Which means, ultimately, it is a pretend game. But it's a pretend game that is connected to historical reality. Meaning, there is the historical reality that Hashem took our forefathers out of Egypt, and if He had not taken them out of Egypt, we would not be here. That's historically true. But in order for a person to appreciate that, one has to make believe they were there as a slave. And that means focus, meditate, imagine what it's like, feel the pain of the whip. And then you will have gratitude to the Almighty for the situation He put you in. That is how the Rambam would understand this. But there is a Mahalach that really the Bala Tanya talks about, and it was taken up by the Sfas Emes and Rav Tzadok and many, many Sifri Chassidus, in which they offer a more profound interpretation in many ways, although it's a non-literal one. And they point out that the word Mitzrayim itself has double meanings. Mitzrayim is, of course, a nation, the nation of the Egyptians. But Mitzrayim also comes from the word boundaries, constrictions, limitations, blockages. David HaMelech says, Min HaMesar Karasika, I call out to God from the narrow confines which prevent me from serving Him, that trap me. And the concept is that Mitzrayim can exist within a person as well as outside of a person. Every person has an inner Mitzrayim. It might be my arrogance, my gaiva, my selfishness, my egotism. It's well known that chametz itself is a remez to the Yetzer Hara because it is puffed up and arrogant. And the commandment of destroying chametz is connected with destroying the chametz of the heart. In fact, it's, if I could digress for a moment, you know, the largest seder in the world is normally the one in Kathmandu in Nepal. Many, many Israelis, mainly Chilonim, after the army, are there. And Chabad, to their great credit, as they do in so many other places, make these huge siddurim. And because the audience is largely non-dati, although most of them actually know Hebrew, so language is not so much of a problem, so they do a little bit of an avant-garde touch. And they have a minhag on Erev Pesach that's actually quite beautiful. And it might be a minhag that we might even think about doing. And that is, when they burn the chametz, everybody is asked to write on a piece of paper some negative attribute that they would like to get rid of. I get angry too much. I'm not grateful. And consider that your chametz, the chametz of your heart. And you burn and you destroy that chametz. And if that sounds a little too hippie-ish or 60s or whatever it would be, let me point out that there actually is a Kabbalistic prayer that is in some siddurim that some people recite when they burn the chametz. And that prayer actually says, Hashem, help me. Kishem that I burnt the physical chametz. May I burn the chametz in my heart. Now, clearly one does not understand this, that burning the piece of paper is some magic trick that burns the anger within you. That would be like tashlich, when you throw the crumbs in the river. It's not like your sins are transferred to the crumbs and the water washes them away. But these are symbolic gestures that make an impression on a person, that when I visibly, tangibly, viscerally see some representation of my sins going into the water, that makes me want to change. When I see the chametz being burnt, that makes me realize I can burn away my own chametz. So we know that whether you call the ra chametz, or whether you call it Mitzrayim, right? There are two ways of looking at it. Chametz is the ra, Mitzrayim are the blockages that constrict me, that prevent me from connecting to God. And there are many types of Mitzrayims. There is the arrogance and gaiva. There is also the Mitzrayim of depression and hopelessness and despair. There is the Mitzrayim of laziness. There is the Mitzrayim of workaholism, in which you take all of your kochos and you work very hard, but you give no focus to your family or to spiritual ends. All of that is a Mitzrayim. And as the saying goes, those of you who are a little older might remember the old cigarette commercials, when they used to have cigarette commercials. You can take Salem out of the country, but you can't take the country out of Salem. Those of you who remember are certainly dating yourselves. Besides the fact that it means you watch television, which is not proper. But anyway, but the thing is, people have paraphrased that saying, it's easier to take the Jew out of Mitzrayim than it is to take Mitzrayim out of the Jew. The Mitzrayim stays in us in many, many, many ways. You know, there was a black entertainer. There is, I think he's still alive. Mr. T. Perhaps you've heard of him. Yeah, that's right. The A-T, that's right. Yeah. Okay. And his persona was, he always wears big gold chains. Right? His chest is exposed until the belly button, and he wears a lot of gold chains. And he once said a remark that I came across somehow. And it struck me as a profound remark. Now, perhaps unintentionally profound. Perhaps, as Chazal say, nisnave v'lo yada ma nisnave. But there was something to it. Somebody asked him, why is he always wearing those chains? So he said, I want to imitate and emulate the ways of my ancestors who came from Africa to the United States, and they were slaves. They came in chains, and I come in chains. They came in chains that were iron and on their legs, and I come in chains that are gold and around my neck. Now perhaps he was just making a contrast. They came like that and I come like that. But I think that there's a deeper pshat, that he's saying, you know, you can be a slave with the iron chains around your leg, and you can be a slave with the gold chains around your neck. If a person is a slave to materialism, to acquisition, to wealth, to power, to hedonism, that's even a bigger slavery, because that's a slavery that's emanating from within, as opposed to a slavery that is without. You know, the Jew that was being beaten by a Nazi in Auschwitz, who was the freer person? The Jew was freer than the Nazi. Yes, the Jew was imprisoned. The Jew could not move. The Jew was being beaten. Every minute his life was being threatened. But internally, he had the freedom to decide to live his remaining moments with dignity, with holiness, with faith. The Nazi beating him may have had all the power in the world, all the wealth in the world, but he was a slave to the most animalistic, inhuman characteristics which destroyed the holiness of man that is made in God's image. Who is free and who is the slave? This is what Chazal say. Ein ben cholin, ela mi she'osek b'Torah. The only one that is truly free is the one that is connected to Torah. Because freedom that's not linked to submission to God is really the slavery of giving in to every impulse that I have. I'm a slave to my emotions. I'm a slave to whatever is driving me at any given moment in time. I am buffeted and pushed and pulled with every wind and every change. A person who submits to God has the freedom to control his impulses. In an ideal sense, obviously, all of us fail in various degrees, but in theory, one lives a life of discipline, one lives a life of submission, and one lives a life of freedom. The point was made very beautifully by a non-Jewish poet, Tagore. He was an Indian, not a Native American, an Indian from India, who actually won the Nobel Prize for Literature for his poetry, and very, very profound and beautiful poet. His works have obviously been translated. And he once remarked that a human soul is like a violin string. It is capable of producing magnificent music. There's beauty and resonance in that violin string as there is in the human soul. But take a violin string and make it loose. Disengage it from an instrument. The string is totally free, totally liberated. There is nothing restraining it. What music will you get from that violin string? You'll get nothing at all. Paradoxically, the ability of the string to express its beauty lies in its being tied down, part of the instrument, over the bridge of the violin. So too, a person might think, submission to God stifles me, stymies me, closes me off, limits me. I want to be creative, I want to express the beauty of my soul, the creation, the creative talents that God has given me, but within the framework of submission, I'm not able to express myself. Tagore wasn't even talking about Torah. Said, the paradox is, it's precisely in that submission that we find our freedom. Truth of the matter is, even in a secular standpoint, this is very much the case. You know, for those of you that like jazz music, right? So we have, you know, the great jazz players can do a lot of improvisation. They can do riffs. They can just, like, make up things on the spot. And now you have a 11-year-old kid who's learning trombone, and, like, he wants to do the riffs just like, you know, John Coltrane or Louis Armstrong or whatever the great jazz players are, Duke Ellington. But before you have the creativity and the freedom to improvise, you got to spend hours after hours practicing scales. Before you're the Picasso that can deconstruct all sorts of spatial relationships, you spend hours. Picasso, of course, was a natural genius as well. But you spend many, many hours doing basic technique. In any endeavor in life, in reality, the ability to be creative, actually, which you think is free of limits and free of boundaries, actually requires submission. Talmud Torah is that way as well. A person submits to learning many, many things, yomam v'layla, and then there is creativity in one. One is mechadesh, one brings together different ideas. But a chiddush that is not grounded in a submission and a mastery of the basic material is the act of a dilettante, the act of an Am Haaretz, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, who is kind of the prototype of the original analytical thinker. One said that any pilpul of Torah in which one does not know the whole Shas is a wasted discussion by definition. Right? People hold up Rav Chaim. They want to be, every high school boy wants to be Mechadesh Torah like Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, but for some reason they're not aware of this statement of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. So, this is what Tagore said. Freedom comes with submission. This is why, by the way, we start counting Shavuos, the holiday of Torah, in the holiday of freedom. Because true freedom exists only when there is submission to God. Pesach and Shavuos are not two holidays. It is Shavuos that gives meaning to freedom. Eric Fromm once said, the world makes a big mistake when we define freedom as freedom from something. It has to be freedom towards something. Freedom has to be towards something. You know, freedom itself is not a purpose of life. You can't say, the purpose of my life is to be free. What does that even mean? The purpose of my life is to be free. Freedom is a condition that enables the accomplishment of purpose and the self-realization of one's goals and one's values. But freedom itself is not a value. It is, to use the halachic terminology, a hechsher mitzvah. It enables. In fact, it's not an accident, without getting into too much into a very complicated phenomenon. Human beings are hardwired to seek purpose in their lives, transcendental purposes. And Jews are especially hardwired. The neshama cleaves to God. The neshama seeks a connection to God, even if on a conscious level, a person does not always articulate it. And when they don't have a meaning in life, there is an inner frustration and turbulence, which a person tries to deaden with sex and with alcohol and with drugs and with accumulation. But these are distractions, because there is a pain in a person's psyche that never goes away unless they have this connection and this purpose. And that is why, and this in an extreme case, can even lead to suicide, if not murdering others. And it's very, very interesting that sometimes you will find, I think you will find this statistically, that teenage suicide rates are higher in affluent countries than they are in poverty-stricken third world countries. Because in a third world country, you've got to spend the whole day looking for some bread. You don't have time to ponder the existential crises of life. But when you live in a society, even if you're not rich, but you live in a society where there's bread to eat, you're not dying of starvation, where you're wearing clothes, where you have an apartment to go to. So the basic life needs, physical needs, are taken care of. Then something will erupt within you, that desire for meaning, that desire for purpose. And it will eat at you day and night, incessantly. And you'll try to kill it by all sorts of distractions, but sometimes the frustration and the pain become so great that life itself becomes unbearable, culminating in suicide and violence, which, by the way, we see with more and more frequency, particularly in the United States, among younger people. So, what is slavery and what is freedom? Slavery is not connected to affluence. It's connected with having mitzarim. Going back again, we're going to go back to this point. Every person has their own inner mitzrayim. And here is what the Baal HaTanya says. The Baal HaTanya says, we know that sacred time, holy time, does not move in a linear direction. It moves in a cyclical direction. What do I mean? We normally perceive time, you know, simple Baal HaBayis understanding of time, it's linear. There's a past, there's a present, and a future. And the events of the past are things that happened, and we commemorate them, we remember them. But the Jewish concept of time, particularly as seen in Kabbalistic sources, is that time is like a wheel that turns, or maybe it's a spiral which goes around and brings you to higher and higher levels. And therefore, the same spiritual forces that liberated our forefathers from Mitzrayim are spiritual forces that exist in the world at the very same time in which we can experience our own Yitzias Mitzrayim. So the Baal HaTanya and the Tras Emes say, each person must regard himself, herself, as if they themselves left Mitzrayim. Does not mean each person has to make believe they were a slave in the country of Egypt and they were redeemed. That's not true. But each person must identify the inner Mitzrayim within them. And by tapping into the great spiritual power of redemption that God puts into this moment in time, I, as an individual, can be liberated from the Mitzrayim, the blockage that is within me. I, as it were, can jump, piggyback, but to piggyback onto the koach of Geula, so that the Geula Kalalit of Am Yisrael becomes the Geula Pratit of my own personal Mitzrayim. But you see, this only makes sense if you perceive time in cyclical terms, not in linear terms. If you looked at it as a linear term, then what happened is what happened. That was past. But if it's cyclical, you understand that same moment in time comes back with everything that it represents. The Maharal makes a beautiful proof about this notion of the cyclical nature of sacred time. He points out, it's relevant this year, that the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. We go by the moon. A year is 12 revolutions of the moon around the sun. Around the earth, and that will be normally 354 days, sometimes 355, depending on the Cheshvan and Kislev having 29 or 30 days. Now we know that a solar year, the earth going around the sun, is 365, I'll go with approximations, 365 and a quarter, so there is a little bit more than 11 days between a lunar year and a solar year. Now, since the seasons are based on the movement of the earth around the sun, so that is why, as all of us know, every year a Hebrew date will get progressively earlier and earlier in the calendar. But there is a problem that the Torah requires that the holiday of Pesach be in the spring. And if the lunar date will get earlier and earlier in the seasons, eventually Pesach will be in the winter. Right? It'll be in February, January, December. We don't want Pesach in the winter. The Torah doesn't want it. So we have what is called a leap year. This is an intercalation, is the astronomical term that we use. And the Jewish calendar is built with great, great precision. 7 out of 19 years, we effectively push Pesach later into the year, and this is one of those years, of course, by adding an Adar Sheni. So our calendar is lunar with a solar intercalation. As opposed, for example, to the Islamic calendar, our friends across the street in East Jerusalem, where that is a pure solar calendar, lunar calendar, without a solar intercalation. And that is why Ramadan can be any time of the year. Now, of course, if I would be a Muslim, I would be happy for that, because that allows Ramadan to sometimes be in the winter. It's shorter. So, Baruch Hashem, you know, it works out well for them in that way. But our calendar is lunar with a solar adjustment. Now, why is that important? After all, the Maharal says, Pesach commemorates an event that happened on the 15th of Nisan. So whenever the 15th of Nisan occurs, let's celebrate Pesach. What is this concept that you have to correlate the 15th of Nisan to the springtime? So the Maharal answers exactly with this idea. If the point of sacred time was to commemorate events, I would just pay attention to the date. 15th of Nisan is the 15th of Nisan. I don't care if it's in April or January or February or December or November. Whenever it is whenever it is. Our calendar, our measurement of time is through the moon. But the Maharal says, if you understand that the commemoration of Chagim is not just historical memory, but it's the spiritual vibrations of that tekufa come into the world, allowing you to tap into those vibrations. So here, the very response of the earth. What is spring? Spring, the earth becomes liberated, the fertility of the ground becomes liberated from the dormancy of the winter. Now, granted, in Eretz, we don't have a lot of snow, so you don't really see the same thing as, you know, the ground is covered with snow and then the snow melts. But even so, maybe you can even see it more vividly here. We don't have a lot of snow, but nothing is growing on the trees. It's as if growth and redemption and freedom are imprisoned in the dormancy of the winter. And then comes the springtime, and the trees begin to bud, and the leaves come out, and the blossoms come. And you see redemption. So the Maharal says, the reason why Pesach has to be in the spring is because that is when the vibrations of redemption are here. And Pesach has to correlate with those kochos. If I make Pesach not during that time, I would be commemorating a past event. But it wouldn't be the Zaman of Geula. Now you may ask Akasha from the Southern Hemisphere. Southern Hemisphere. It's not spring. Pesach is being observed when these things are not happening. But the short answer is that spiritual powers enter the world from Eretz Yisrael, from Yerushalayim. So when it's spring here, the Geula will spread even to Antarctica and even to the cold places of the world. They'll get it in a different form, to be sure, but the Koach of Geula comes from here. That's what we used to say, you know, in the olden days, before people had cell phones, maybe even today people still do it, if you ever go to Port Authority or New York, you know, or Penn Station, and it was time for Mincha, and, you know, you're looking for a place to daven Mincha. It's not like Yerushalayim, where if you had to daven in the street, you know, you'd daven in the street. In fact, what did I say? I saw a whole blog where somebody, some yeshiva guy was complaining that he can't stand seminary girls blocking Malchai Yisrael davening mincha at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay, whatever it would be. But generally speaking, in America at least, people are more self-conscious about davening. So they would go to phone booths, or, you know, phone, and they would pick up the phone and like talk to God, have a conversation with God for a while. So the old word used to be, it's too bad you're doing it there. There it's a long distance call. You can do it here. It would be local. It would be cheaper.
Collect.
that's the way to do it, right. You hope Hashem will accept the charges. That's the okay. Okay. But anyway. So this is the idea that a person has these mitzrayims that we have to be able to overcome. And the Maharal says that we do this by tapping into the koach of Yetzias Mitzrayim. And the Baal HaTanya, who, by the way, happened to be a direct descendant of the Maharal. The Baal HaTanya, for a little historical note, the Maharal's writings, now the Maharal, again, not everybody learns him, but everybody talks about the Maharal. The Maharal is very, very popular now in the world of Torah, the world of yeshivos. Every person who wants to try to learn the philosophical ideas of Judaism in a deep way, you know, tries to get to the Maharal. The Maharal is the great symbolic expositor of Agadata and the like. But you know, you have to know that the Maharal's writings were virtually neglected for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The Maharal lived in the 1500s, and the Maharal's writings were not even reprinted for 250, 300 years. But the Maharal was preserved, interestingly enough, in Hasidic literature. Hasidic literature, although they used the Maharal for their own purposes, but they preserved kind of the Maharal's writings. Part of it was a yichus issue, because the Baal HaTanya himself was a great grandson of the Maharal of Prague. So the Maharal of Prague got grandfathered into the Hasidic movement. He was way before the Baal Shem Tov, but he became an honorary. He became an honorary Hasid in that way. But this is a very good proof that Yetziat Mitzrayim is not commemorative, but it's cyclical, which is why it has to correlate with the natural cycle, a cycle of the earth. To put it another way, the Beis Halevi put it this way: Pesach. Let's see if you can follow this. Pesach is not Pesach because of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Rather, Yetzias Mitzrayim occurred because it was Pesach. In other words, it's not the event that gives the time significance. Rather, the event occurred because of the nature of that time. It was the nature of that time. Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is not the Day of Atonement because God forgave the Chet HaEgel,
But rather, God forgave the Chet HaEgel because it's Yom Kippur, and God impressed certain spiritual powers in certain times of year. It's inherent to the time itself. This is how the Beis Halevi puts it. Let me go back for a second. I want to take this idea much further. But let me go back for a second. Forgive my partial disjointedness here. I have an additional observation about the Tagore idea that freedom requires submission. You know, it's an interesting point that Ashkenazim have a custom. It's a custom, it's not a din, that after we eat the matzah and the moror, and we're ready for the meal, what do they say? They say in America, we have a different version of the four questions, the manishtana. The four questions are, when do we eat, when do we eat, when do we eat, when do we eat? Those are the four kashas. And then you have Larry King's short version of the Seder, which actually isn't bad. He says, they tried to get us, we won, let's eat. You know, you probably are Yotze. If you're really, really stuck, you probably are Yotze b'dievet, you know, with that statement. So that's good. It's good to know the short form. But, you know, the Ashkenazic custom is that we have a hard-boiled egg. And the reason we have a hard-boiled egg is that an egg is what you give a mourner when he comes back from the Beis HaKvaros, and we are mourning the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash because we think Pesach night of the Korban Pesach that we don't have. And even though the Seder night is a joyous night, but we think about all that we don't have at this night. In fact, we begin the Haggadah by saying, we are still slaves, may next year, may we be free, etc. And even the statement, L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim, we say that even in Yerushalayim, because we understand that the Yerushalayim habenuya, in a spiritual sense, is still eluding us. And it's also brought down as a further idea here, that the night of the week, or the day of the first day of Pesach, is the same day of the week as Tisha B'Av, later in the summer. So what night is the first Seder? Is it Friday night? Yeah. So that means Tisha B'Av is Shabbos, which we'll fast on Sunday, but the date is the same. Now, it's very interesting that Hashgacha Pratis should make it that somehow the first day of Pesach is the same day of the week as the ninth of Av. And the egg is even commemorating that in part, in which we're misabel over the Korban Pesach and we link ourselves to Tisha B'Av. And part of it might be the following. This is a speculation. I did not see this anywhere, but I think it's an interesting thought. And that is, the first day of Pesach is the only day of Pesach which is not yet linked to the giving of the Torah. Because we don't start counting the Omer till the second night. So every day of Pesach is freedom linked to submission and responsibility. The first night is pure freedom. So maybe there's a remez here. When your freedom is not connected to Kabbalah's O Malchus Shemayim, your freedom will lead to Tisha B'Av, will lead to destruction. In a sense, eating of the egg is the substitute for not counting the Omer. You know, you're not counting the Omer the first night. The egg is kind of the lesson that reminds you to keep your mind focused. Why we don't start counting the Omer the first day of Pesach, I will leave for another talk, maybe closer to Shavuos. That itself is very, very interesting. But I want to go back to the main idea of Pesach. Okay. So, we now understand, based on the Maral, the Balatanya, the Svasemes, a very deep and profound teaching. Chayav Adam Liro Sasatzma. We have our own Mitzrayim. Pesach is a time when Hashem gives us the koach to be liberated from that which enslaves us by tapping into the great spiritual energy that Hashem puts into that moment. So that means when you read the Haggadah, there are two stories going on simultaneously. The first is the public story, the national story, the story of Am Yisrael being formed as a nation, that because God had a covenant with our forefathers, He redeemed us through miracles. And that story is the essential story of parent to child, transmitting the national story of Am Yisrael and the role that we have in the world. And the Torah commands that father to son, mother to daughter, it has to be transmitted. V'higalta levincha. And that is the simple meaning of the Haggadah, and that is the true meaning of the Haggadah. One should never use inner meanings to obscure simple meanings. Eish Yischayel, right? We have all sorts of pshatim. Eish Yischayel is about the Torah. Eish Yischayel is about the Shabbos. Eish Yischayel is also about your wife. You know, don't be so esoteric that you forget the basic idea of what Eish Yischayel is. So certainly the Haggadah is about the story of our slavery in Egypt. That's the public story. But there's an idiosyncratic, private story in the Haggadah as well, in which each person in his own heart and soul tries to identify what is my Mitzrayim and how can I see my Mitzrayim in their Mitzrayim and how can I see my Yitzias Mitzrayim from their Yitzias Mitzrayim. And this is the Chayav Adam Liros Es Atzmo Ki'ilu Hu Yatzah Mimitzrayim. There is a double meaning, an exoteric meaning and an esoteric meaning. But the esoteric meaning is a private meaning. You might share it, you might not. I'm not saying you can't share it, as it were. But ultimately, it's a very individualistic, idiosyncratic meaning. So now what I want to do is, I want to take some elements of the Seder, some elements of the narrative, and show the esoteric, I don't mean Kabbalistic, the esoteric meaning, the private, idiosyncratic meaning of these things to our own personal Mitzrayim. Rabban Gamliel says, right, this is at the end of the Maggid, before the second cup, Kol Mish, again it's a Mishnah in Arvi Pesachim, Kol Mish Elay Amar Shleisha Dvar Malelu BePesach. Anyone who does not explain three commandments about Pesach, Lo Yatza Yidei Chavaso, has not fulfilled his obligation. And the three commandments are Pesach, the Korban Pesach, the Matzah, the eating of the Matzah, and the Moror. Now, let's just look at the statement, just what does it mean? Anyone that does not say, verbalize, and that of course means in a language you understand, it's not like just saying the words, does not fulfill his obligation. What obligation does he not fulfill? So the Rishonim explain, Rabbi Gamliel does not mean you don't fulfill the mitzvah of matzah unless you talk about it. After all, I don't have to talk about lulav to fulfill lulav. I don't have to talk about shofar to fulfill shofar. I don't have to talk about matzah to fulfill matzah. Same thing with Moror and Pesach. So Rabbi Gamliel is not telling me what I need to do in order to fulfill the mitzvah of eating Pesach, matzah, and Moror. But Rabbi Gamliel is telling me what I need to do to fulfill the mitzvah of sipur, of narrative, meaning the mitzvah of the narrative has to be connected with a narrative that explains the significance of these three mitzvahs. Pesach, Matzah, Moror. Let me take it in reverse order, then I'll explain why I'm doing it in reverse. If we understand that the mitzvah of sipur has a double purpose, one is to remember the historical events, and the other is to internalize the recognition of my own Mitzrayim, we can understand symbolically these three ideas. What is Moror? Moror is to feel the bitterness and remember the slavery. Vayimaroru es chayayim. Now granted, halacha is fairly lenient here. It doesn't have to be the old horseradish that can really drive you crazy. You know, we allow even a little bit of a bitterness, but we like the romaine lettuce and the like. But we do require a tangible experience of bitterness. What lesson does that have for us? Lesson number one is, if you want to leave Mitzrayim, your first step is to acknowledge that you're in Mitzrayim. If you don't recognize the bitterness, that something in your life has to get better, then you will never be able to take a step towards achieving freedom, because you don't even acknowledge that you're in a state of slavery. Be a slave. The first step to being free is to be honest enough to yourself to acknowledge slavery. Not to sleepwalk. Not to be in denial. Not to whitewash. But to have the courage to focus on what is wrong in my life that I could make better in a meaningful way. I'll give you a trivial example. You know, when I, those of you from Baltimore will appreciate this. You know, I used to teach at the University of Maryland Law School, which is in Baltimore, and I lived in Silver Spring, Maryland. So I had to go north. I would take a highway 95 north, the great highway 95 north. Now, if you're going north, if you veer to the right, there's a turnoff to 95 south, if you're in the extreme right lane. So I remember when I first moved to Silver Spring and I was driving to Baltimore, and I was thinking about something else. And apparently, I wound up on 95 South. Now, how did I know that? All of a sudden, I'm just driving along, and all of a sudden, I see the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson, all these beautiful, the Washington Monument. And I'm saying, so I had this like feeling in my stomach. You know, I just don't remember seeing that on the way to Baltimore. So the logical conclusion was, yeah, I turned off 95 South. But I didn't want to say that. Because I didn't know how to get back really, I can't even explain this rationally, but I was literally making up excuses. You know, maybe you do see it from Baltimore, maybe I just didn't notice it, or maybe the road just changes, I just keep on going, and the road gets better. Well, it does, in Florida, you know, if you go, you know, if you go to the end, you just turn around, make a U-turn, and you're going back, you know, but I would have been late for class, you know. But what is the idea? Now, again, and this is obviously stupid, but it was real, and this is a process that many of us go through. I just don't want to admit that things are good. People make this problem in business all the time, throwing good money after bad. You invested $50,000 in a business that's just going bust. Now, logically, just forget it. Cut your losses and get out. But then a person says, I can't do that. That means I wasted $50,000. So I'm going to keep on putting more and more money because maybe it'll turn around. But, as Albert Einstein famously remarked, insanity is doing the same thing many times, thinking you're going to get different results. In spiritual life, it's very much the same thing. Sometimes, you got to cut your losses. Make the decision. As the t-shirts say, t-shirts are always accurate. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. What is past is past. I got to make things good now. So that's Maror. Maror is the courage and the honesty to acknowledge that there is something bitter here that I need to change in my relationship to God. Freedom comes from acknowledging slavery. When you deny the slavery, you cannot take the steps from freedom. That is what Maror teaches us. We then come to matzah. Now matzah, the truth is, matzah actually is quite complicated because there are actually two different reasons given for matzah in the Torah. One reason for matzah is it's a commemoration of the slavery. It was the bread of slavery, the bread of affliction. But the reason that the Haggadah gives is the second reason for matzah, that we didn't have time to let our dough rise. Hashem said we had to leave exactly then, and therefore as a commemoration for the chipazon that we left Mitzrayim, we eat matzah. Now the Maral points out that one of the differences between matzah and chametz, you know, one is matzah is, you know, chametz is puffed up and arrogant, and matzah is flat and humble. But the Maral gives another point about chametz and matzah that's very interesting. He says, chametz is a product of inertia and inaction. Because once the water hits the flour, if you do nothing, it will become chametz. Fermentation is an automatic process. Matzah is the need to take action to arrest the fermentation. In other words, chametz represents inertia. Matzah represents action. So the relationship of moror and matzah is the following. Moror is the cognitive acknowledgement of the slavery that I live under. I have insight, I have understanding, I have honesty. But matzah says, do something about it. You know, it's kind of, say, you could say, moror to matzah is like psychoanalysis to behavioral therapy. And that is, psychoanalysis focuses on insight, understanding. Why am I this way? Let's go back to my childhood. Let's go back to my prenatal status in the mother's womb. Let's go back to preconception hurts, whatever that would mean. Psychic, you know, like Carl Jung, collective unconsciousness, you know, traumas that were suffered. And a person could stay in psychoanalysis for 50 years, 60, 100 years, because after all, a human being is infinitely complex, and psychoanalysis will explore every type of complexity. But at some point, you gotta do something. You can't just allow yourself to have insight. The insight needs to be translated into concrete action. And that is the lesson of matzah, the imperative of action. Moror is the honesty of awareness, and matzah is the imperative of action. You know, there's a story of Nachman of Breslov. used to teach, in addition to Likutei Maran, which are Kabbalistic teachings, complex teachings, he would teach by stories and parables. And these stories also have very deep meanings. Breslovers get together and they recount these stories and they give all sorts of explanations. But Rav Nachman once said about his stories that the reason why he likes teaching by stories is because, you know, when I teach by Torah, if they get me, they get me. If they don't, they walk away with nothing. If I teach by story, if they get me, they get me. And if they don't, they heard a good story. So with the story, there's no loss, because even if someone doesn't get the message, they have a story. So Rav Nachman tells a story, and he doesn't tell you the meaning of the story. Things have to be defined. But this is a very famous story. In fact, some say Rav Nachman may have borrowed it even from a German folktale. But the story goes about a prince who became a little insane, and he was under the delusion that he was a chicken, a rooster. So he took off all of his clothes, and he crawled on his knees, and he was eating table scraps from the floor. And nobody could convince him that he was a human being. He just convinced himself he was a rooster or a turkey. So a chacham shows up and says, I'm going to cure this guy. What does he do? He takes off all of his clothes. He crawls under the table with the prince. And the prince, who apparently could still talk, I'm not sure why, the prince said, what are you doing? And he says, who says you're the only rooster here? I'm a rooster too. So that was fine. So after a week, the chacham puts on a shirt and a pair of pants. And the prince says, what are you doing? He says, who says roosters can't wear shirts and pants? So the prince puts on a shirt and pants as well. The story goes, again, the story is in a lot of layers, but the bottom line was that after a year, the prince still thought he was a rooster. But it didn't make a difference, because roosters could do whatever human beings did. He walked upright, he talked, he worked, he studied. He still thought he was a turkey, or a chicken, or a rooster, but it made no difference. Now, what's the point of that story? Nachman doesn't say, he never says what the point of the story is, but I would suggest that the pashut pshat of the story is that sometimes we have a certain mental conception of ourselves that operates as a blockage to positive change. We tell ourselves, we create a picture in our minds, maybe it's a, they often use the analogy of a tape, there's a tape that keeps on running in our heads that we internalize from parents or from teachers or from negative experiences. that we're not the type of person that can fill in the blank, learn every day, go to minyan, go up to a stranger and say, how are you doing, and be friendly. Right? We have all these inhibitions, and these inhibitions kind of block us and limit us and lock us up. They become our mitzrayim. And Rav Nachman is suggesting, again, perhaps he was the first behaviorist in this way, although Sefer HaChinuch said it much earlier, that a person's behaviors create the emotions, that instead of trying to change the mental image first, say, okay, I'm a turkey. But who says a turkey can't learn every day? And who says a turkey can't daven every day? Who says a turkey can't say hello to strangers? In other words, and then you become a human being. Not by first redefining yourself and then acting accordingly, but by simply saying, I can act even if that's not how I feel. And eventually, my feelings get in sync with my actions. As the Sefer HaChinuch said much earlier, Adam nifal kefi pu'ulotav, a person is affected by their actions. We look at actions as outgrowths of emotion, when in point of fact, actions can also educate the emotions. That is a fundamental principle of Judaism. So that's the idea of matzah, right? So the maror is be aware of your slavery. Matzah, do something about it. And that's important because there are moments in life when all of us get inspired. Maybe after Yom Kippur, whatever, Chag, Seder. Sometimes it might just be you're in Yerushalayim, you're at Kodesh, and you think to yourself, wow, look at where I am. We take it for granted. Rav Putner once said, when he came to Eretz Yisrael, so somebody asked Rav Putner, is there anything you miss about Chutz La'aretz? So Rav Putner said, yes, I miss the yearning for Eretz Yisrael. When I was in Chutz La'aretz, I yearned and I pined, and that connected me to Eretz Yisrael. But now that I'm here, you know, I'm not yearning and pining, so in some level, I'm less connected emotionally, precisely because I'm facing the daily frustrations of life and the like. So, we have this idea that we get inspired, but if you don't concretize your inspiration, it dissipates very quickly. Matzah says, take action or you'll lose it. Robert Hutchins was the boy wonder. He was a president of the University of Chicago at the age of 25. There were many graduate students who were much older than him. A real Eloi, genius, boy wonder. And he was not as careful about his physical health as he should have been. So somebody once said to him, Dr. Hutchins, why don't you exercise more? Don't you ever want to exercise? So he said that I do have yearnings and desires to exercise every once in a while, but I know if I lie down for a few moments, I'll let it go away. I'll let it go away. Right, it'll go away. Right. And that's the way it is. It's true for that. It's true for that, and it's certainly true for spirituality. So matzah is take action. Now, let me stop there. You may ask Akasha based on what I'm saying, and that is, if maror is awareness of my slavery, and matzah is to do something about it, then logically one would have assumed, let's eat the maror first, and then eat the matzah, because maror is the problem, and matzah is the action. And yet, we do eat matzah before maror. Why is that? Why do we eat matzah before the maror? Well, so I just want to elaborate that. So here, part of the answer is that there is a danger, because if you focus on your problems without recognizing you have the capacity to change, you might be mired in depression and self-pity and paralysis and ineffectuality. So you eat the matzah to give me a sense, I can change, I can improve, I can take action. I am a person of free will. And when you've internalized that emotion, you're then ready to confront the things that need to be worked on. And that's the korach. You combine the matzah and the maror, the awareness and the freedom to change. We then come to Pesach. Now, the Korban Pesach has many, many deep, deep meanings, but I just want to focus on one little one. And that is, the Korban Pesach is an unusual Korban because it has to be brought as a community, meaning you have to bring it with other people. We paskin, it's machlokes in the Gemara, but we paskin, ein shochtin es a Pesach al hayachid. That means even if you have a big appetite, and it's a little lamb, and you could finish the whole thing, a Korban Pesach cannot be brought by one person. You have to have a chabura. The chabura could be your family, but if you don't have a family, you connect to a family, and you bring it. You need a chabura. So here too, this is a very important lesson in our own spiritual Yitzias Mitzrayim. And that is, we can't do it alone. We have to connect with others that have those goals and those purposes. Now, it could be our own nuclear family, husband and wife, strive together for spiritual goals. Our chavrusas, our shul members, organizations like Yibaneh. Pesach is a lesson that Avodas Hashem and Yitzias Mitzrayim has to be with a chabura. Now, Pirkei Avos says, Kenei lecha chaver, buy for yourself a friend, acquire a friend. Why is friendship so important? So the Rambam brings, actually the Rambam, this is really almost a verbatim quote from Aristotle, but the Rambam modifies it a little bit. Friendship has three purposes, the Rambam writes. Purpose number one we will call practical or utilitarian. If you don't have a friend, who are you going to call if your car breaks down in the middle of the night or you lost your keys? In other words, friends are like insurance policies, meaning, you know, I don't need them most of the year, but when those occasional emergencies come, I need somebody in the world that I can call. So we'll call that the utilitarian insurance function of friendship. The second is the social function of friendship. You know, we are social creatures. We get lonely. It's good to have somebody to talk to. And that's legitimate. Again, assuming, of course, you keep the laws of Lashon Hara and everything else, there is a role in life for conversation. But the Rambam says, although those are two good purposes for friends, the ultimate, deepest level of friendship is spiritual fellowship, in which, because my love and concern, I do what I can to help my friend be the best person that they're able to be. Now, that friendship is not always an easy one. If you're simply shooting the breeze with somebody, you're having a good time with somebody, so good, we'll have a good time, and if he's doing things that aren't so good, you know, I don't have to get involved. But when friendship is truly deep and loving, each one gives strength to the other. Again, in a marriage, that's the ideal level of a marriage. Reyem ahuvim, beloved friends. Now, people think, oh, friendship is inferior to lover, right? Lover is the big thing. Friendship, no. But no, friendship is a very, very deep thing. It's caring about the type of person that the other is. And that sometimes is difficult, in which you have to bring things out and then be willing to get feedback from the other person as well. And that is the spiritual friendship that the Navi describes, that Shlomo HaMelech describes. Two are better than one, for if one falls, who will help him up? But when you have two and one falls, one can bring the other up. And the Navi Yeshayahu says, Ish Esriyeyu Yazoru. One person helps the other, Uliyachiv Yomar Chazak. And to his brother he says, be strong, don't give up. So Pesach Matzah Morer are not just historical, but they connect to the personal slavery we have. They offer three ideas that pertain to our own personalized Yitzias Mitzrayim. Number one, be honest. Recognize the slavery. Number two, don't be debilitated or paralyzed. Take decisive action. And number three, find the community in which you will be able to achieve that. Because you can't do it alone. We need each other for chizuk, for strength. And when people work together, you know, if I could quote Ronald Reagan of all people, and I'm not endorsing any political views at all, he once said, there is no end to what can be accomplished in the world if people don't care who gets the credit for it. Friends work together. So your success is my success. It's not a zero-sum game where your gain is my loss. But rather, as each becomes successful, that is a success of the other. In fact, there's a marvelous story. It's not, well, let me just tell the story because it's always worthwhile. I mentioned Ronald Reagan, so let me counter-mention the Punovich Rav. Marlon Bakodesh. The story of the Punovich Rav, who, I don't know if anyone here knew the Punovich Rav, I was not so good to know him, he was Nifter many years ago already. But Punovich Rav was a very, very unusual person. He, of course, was a gadol b'Torah. But he was also a person who had remarkable tolerance in Avas Yisrael, and a person who got along with religious Jews, non-religious Jews. In his day, the Punovich Yeshiva would fly the Israeli flag on Yom HaTzmaut, and they did not say Tachanun on Yom HaTzmaut. Of course, that's the famous joke. They didn't say Hallel. So somebody said to the Punovich Rav, if you're such a Zionist, why don't you say Hallel on Yom HaTzmaut? He said, what do you mean? I do Ben-Gurion's Minhag. No Hallel, no Tachanun. You know, okay. Of course I'm a Zionist. And what's amazing is that the Chazon Ish, who paskined to say Tachanun on Yom HaTzmaut, even if there was a bris that day, was the Punovich Rav was a dear yadid of the Chazon Ish too. So the Punovich Rav loved everybody and was loved by everybody. And he was a world traveler because he had not only the Punovich Yeshiva, but he made many, many orphanages after the Holocaust. Thousands and thousands of children he raised and supported and brought to the Chuppah. And he traveled all over the world to get money. He was a legendary fundraiser. The Satmar Rebbe once said about the Punovich Rav, when after the moon launched, and was it 1968, the first man on the moon? So he said, people were debating, can there be life on other planets? So the Satmar Rav says, I don't care about the science, I know there is no life on other planets, because if there would be life on other planets, the Punovich Rav would have been there getting money. If the Punovich Rav didn't go to Mars, there is no life on Mars. This is what the Satmar Rav said. So the story goes that the Punovich Rav once came to Chicago, and he was going to give a drasha, and his drasha was filled with Musar and Torah and humor and stories and, you know, all sorts of charisma. And he came the same time as a mashulach from the much smaller Navardika yeshiva. And when the mashulach walked in and sees the Punovich Rav, he turned white because he said, "Ay vez mir, how am I going to compete? Who's going to give me a cent? I mean, what, I'm going to ask for my little yeshiva, and I'm not going to say anything that impressive. And here you have, you know, one of the greatest speakers of the world, one of the greatest gedolim." So initially, the Navardika person was very upset, but then he said, "Okay, listen, I'm not going to get money here, but I'm going to listen to a great shir and a great talk, and I'm going to be inspired." So he sits down, and the Punovich Rav Kidarko was inspirational and humorous and deep and emotional, and people were pulling out their checkbooks and they were going to write, you know, very generous checks because he really inspired them about the need to rebuild Torah after the Holocaust. At the end of his speech, he said, "Rabosai, there is a very, very fine gentleman who has a very wonderful yeshiva in Bnei Brak. Navardik was in Bnei Brak. I would just ask you that whatever you're giving to me, please give to him instead." Instead. Instead, just give it to him. And people gave all their checks to this mashulach. Now, suffice it to say, this was the best day the mashulach ever had. Because on his own, he would not have gotten a fraction of this money. But he got off the punt of his dress. So he went to the Rebbe afterwards. And he said, Rebbe, I am so, so grateful. But I don't understand. I just don't understand. You traveled all the way from Eretz Yisrael. And you have most of us that have so many needs. And people were going to give generous sums to you. How could you just turn it over to me? How could you not keep it for your Mosad? Panovitcherov said, I don't know what you mean, my Mosad, your Mosad. We're all on the same team. If somebody is giving enough money so that 100 people can learn Torah, Panovitcherov said, I don't care if the 100 people are in Panovitch or the 100 people are in the bargain. Now this is a very rare attitude in the world, even among Gedolim. But this is what the Panovitcherov said. We work together. Your successes are my successes. My successes are your successes. Your gain is not my loss. This is what friendship is. This is what chabura is, in which we rejoice in each other's successes. And we feel pain in the failures or disappointments of others. This is the lesson of Korban Pesach. Yetzias Mitzrayim must take place in the context of a chabura. And when you have that chabura, Ish Esreyeyu Yazoru Uliyachiv Yaymar Chazak. So I want to wish all of us a Chag Kosher V'Sameach. It should be a Zman of Geula. You know what they say? People always say Purim Sameach, happy Purim, and a kosher Pesach. But the famous word is, you really have to say a kosher Purim and a happy Pesach. Because Purim has all sorts of problems with the Shalach Manos, you know, who knows they're kosher. Pesach has a problem sometimes that we're so overworked that we don't have Simcha. So that's why we have both Chag Kosher v'Chag Sameach. So be well.